Thank you to Lewis for playing the music for us today, and it's a blessing having instruments to accompany us as we sing these great hymns. Please take your Bible tonight, and let's go to the last chapter in the book of Joshua. We'll be in Joshua 24. I've enjoyed this study, and it's had some breaks in between as we've had other events come up in the church calendar, but I'm thankful that we were able to complete this time together. Joshua 24 is a big chapter, and so we're going to start reading through it in different sections, and if you have a handout, hopefully that can help you and see how different sections of this chapter come together. But we want to look again at trusting God and obeying His Word, trusting and obeying God's Word, and it's a huge theme in this chapter, as this chapter is kind of like the crescendo, and it is the high point in this book as we see Joshua passing off the scene but entrusting the next generation with the same call to trust and obey the Word of God. So let's start in verse 1, and we're just going to read that verse. We're going to comment on it just briefly, and then we'll read verses 2 down through 13. Before we read, let's pray, ask God's blessing on our time in His Word, and then we will begin walking through this together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You again for Your Word. I pray that this will be a very helpful time for us in our spiritual walk with You as we understand more about who You are and what You've called us to do as Your people, as Your church. Thank You for the rich truths in here. Thank You for the life of Joshua and how You worked in his life and how You recorded how You worked in his life so that we could learn how You want to work in ours as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now remember last chapter 23, Joshua called all the leaders of the tribes. He called the leaders together. And if you hold your hand here, let's look back real quick in chapter 23. You're going to see these same men there in chapter 24. But chapter 23, if you remember, look at verse 2. It says that Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, and officers, and he said to them. Okay, and so that's that charge. It does say all Israel, but specifically the leaders. And now Joshua is going to appear before all the people, and it gives us some details about the setting. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So this is a big deal. Okay, this is a large gathering, and every Israelite who could be there was there. And there were the elders and the heads, it says, the judges, the officers. And notice, they don't present themselves to Joshua. Who does it say they present themselves to? God. So this is a very solemn assembly. They are presenting themselves before the Lord. And so God here is witness to them. God is, I mean, He's everywhere, but this was seen as not just presenting ourselves to listen to Joshua's final words, but we're presenting ourselves to God. And so this is also, remember what happened in Shechem back in chapter 8? Back in chapter 8, right after the Battle of Ai, remember where they renewed the covenant? And remember you had people in Shechem, some on one hill, some on another hill, and they were calling out the blessings and the curses. If they would obey God, these blessings would happen. If they disobey God, these curses would happen. That happened at Shechem. And this is where they're meeting again. This is a very important place, a very open place. Remember, it was a very acoustically designed place. Someone could speak, and they could their voice would carry for a long ways. And so Shechem is a very important place in Israel's history, and this is where this is happening. Now, again, to us, this is not, you know, we'd be like, okay, Shechem doesn't really ring a bell to me. If someone said, all the leaders of all America gathered at Washington, D.C., okay, all of a sudden you'd kind of get a little, okay, something's happened in the capital here. Now, Shechem's not the capital, but Shechem is a very important place. So just keep that in mind. It's a very solemn gathering, and they present themselves before God. So this is the setting. Let's look at, we're going to read verses 2 through verse 13. In this first section here, we see that Joshua is going to summarize for Israel their history up to this point as a nation and as Jewish people, we could say. All right, so starting in verse 2, I'm going to read down through verse 13. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We could say all the ites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now that's quite a summary. Couple things to notice here. First of all, that summarizes a whole lot of history in a very short, condensed section. But in this, God is highlighting some very important things. And just take a couple moments to look at those. One observation that we could see is Joshua was an eyewitness of most of this, as were many of the people that were alive there. And that's important because God is saying, I'm not telling you things that aren't true. You've seen much of this with your own eyes. Or maybe your parents saw this and told it to you. But we're very close to a lot of this happening. Notice the verbs, or who's doing the action in a lot of these? Who's the one doing all this stuff? God. That's the key. God. I'm the one who called Abraham. I'm the one. And did you notice what Abraham's father Terah was doing? This is where it starts. Look at verse 2 at the very end. He talks about Terah, the father of Abraham, Nahor. Who did they serve at that time? They served other gods. It's going to start with that. There was a time when Abraham's father and his people before him, they had come a long way from Noah and the flood. They had come a long way from living faithfully for God and their descendants. Now they were serving other gods. And yet God called out basically a group of pagans and he changed their life by his grace. He calls out Abraham. God here, does it seem like God is boasting a little bit? Does he have a right to boast? Yes. He's saying, I did this for you. I have cared for you. And so when Joshua, this is the setting, all these amazing things that have happened, and a lot of opposition has happened. You see opposition from Egypt, right? Even before that, you see opposition from Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob and the strife that was before them. You see opposition from the Egyptians, from the Amalekites, even this man Balak. Remember that unique story in Numbers, but a true story, where Balak, the king of Moab, hires this soothsayer, this false teacher prophet named Balaam. And he says, I want you to go and do an oracle, a curse against Israel. And remember, Balaam's on his way to do that. Remember what he's riding on? A donkey. And God had told him, don't go do this. Don't go do this. And Balaam's like, hey, I need the money. This is going to be great. I'm going to get all this money. I'm going to get all this blessing. And remember, he's on his way, and he's riding near a wall, and the donkey just smashes his leg into the wall. And Balaam, of course, is upset. He's ticked. And, you know, it's like kicking your car, right? Well, he gets off that thing, and he's hitting the animal, and he's beating it. And all of a sudden, the donkey starts talking to him. He says, why are you hitting me? And Balaam is so ticked that he starts talking back. And he's having this conversation. I don't know if you've ever been that upset before, but, you know, he's talking to this donkey, and all of a sudden, he realizes that there's a reason why the donkey smashed into the wall. He looks, and there's an angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. The donkey saw it. He says, I'm not going that way. And Balaam, instead of cursing, he gets up there, he gets this podium, overlooking the fields of Moab, a beautiful scene overlooking. You can see Israel and its tents. And Balak, the king of Moab's all excited, and we're going to have this curse on these people. And Balaam just presents this wonderful blessing that I think God speaks through him and says, these people are going to have an eternal inheritance. And he's all done, and he blesses them. Another opposition, the king of Moab, Balaam. He goes on to all these other Canaanite peoples, Jericho, and all these that stood against them. And notice God says, I did it for you. You did not do it with your bow or with your sword. You see that in verse 12? It was not by your sword or by your bow. And also I've given you a land. And notice the present tense. This is all past, but now he brings to the present. Look at verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. That's where you're living right now. Every promise that God said has come to pass. So that's the setting. Joshua gives the people a summary of Israel's history, going back to Abraham and even before to Terah. But now notice the shift. Okay, there's going to be, this is what God's done for you. This is what he's doing for you now. Here comes the exhortation. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, remember what therefore means? Out of everything that I've just said, and out of all that God has done for you, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua here gives the people a very solemn exhortation, and also he shares his personal commitment that he is going to be faithful in serving the Lord. This is very similar to, I think, what Paul does with the Philippians. He says, follow me, or to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. Joshua says, I'm going to serve the Lord. I want you guys to serve the Lord with me. But if that seems evil to you, then go serve other gods. He basically is like drawing a line in the sand. But you need to make a decision, because you cannot serve both. You have to either serve the Lord or you go serve your false idols. It's very interesting here that he gives them that option. And notice here a couple quick things here. How does he want them to fear the Lord? Remember, fear the Lord here doesn't mean, I mean, it kind of does mean be afraid of God in the sense of not wanting to sin against him, but it means to honor him, to give him reverence, to give him awe. Fear the Lord and serve him how? What are the two words here? Serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, or true faithfulness, truthfulness, faithfulness. What Joshua's saying here is don't make a commitment and don't follow through. If you're going to serve the Lord, be faithful. And then, this amazing statement, he says, put away the gods. So what he's saying here is, you're saying all these words, but you actually have gods that you're still worshiping right now. You still have gods that you're clutching onto. Maybe they're memorabilia, maybe they're whatever, but there are gods that your father served that you're still holding on to. Put them away. It's amazing. Is it kind of crazy to think that some of these people would still be holding on to gods, false gods, after all God's done for them? But they're still holding on to idols. They're still holding on to past ways that their parents, who many of them may have died in the wilderness, they're still holding on to that. And notice also he says, if it seems evil to you, that's a very interesting phrase. If it seems abhorrent to you to serve the Lord, it's almost like a tongue-in-cheek slash condemnation on you. If it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers serve, some of you are still clutching onto their idols, or, and it's almost like a mocking, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You know the gods of the Amorites that God defeated, and you're living in their cities? You want to serve those gods? Go ahead. But they didn't do anything against the God of heaven. But, he says, you've got to make a decision. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, is Joshua a young guy? No, he's old and advanced in years. He's about to go on. And yet he doesn't say, you know what? I've served the Lord all these years. Whew, you guys take the mantle. I'm tapping out. I'm going to go live for myself for a couple years. No, he says, we're going to keep serving God. We're going to keep serving the Lord. That's what my house is going to do. That's what I'm calling my house to do. My household, we love the Lord. But you need to make a decision. So the people answer. And again, remember, this is very public. Could you imagine, probably some of these people had gods and stuff that they still kind of kept, or maybe they had their own little private little thing they did, and maybe people didn't know about it, but God knows. And Joshua calls them out. He says, put them away. Well, notice how, remember, this is public. They're in this big area in Shechem. Notice how the people respond. They solemnly vow to forsake idols and serve the Lord. Look at verse 16. And this sounds great. It really does. Look at verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to serve other gods. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who live in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, if I were to hear that, I'd be like, praise God. I mean, that's what we want. I mean, there's nothing in here that seems wrong. It seems that it's a solemn vow, and he is our God. But notice how Joshua responds. You think he'd be like, praise the Lord. But notice, Joshua knows these people, right? He knows these people. He's been with them his whole life. He knows the leaders. He knows the weaknesses. Look what he says in verse 19. Let's read down through verse 24. And there's going to be an interaction going back here. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And we'll come back to that in a minute, because that seems like quite a statement. Verse 20, notice the context. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. So Joshua doesn't just take their statement at face value. I believe what Joshua is saying here, we want to talk about some of these statements because, you know, God will not forgive your sins. It's like, wait a minute, what? What's going on here? Well, again, let's look at the whole context. First of all, what does Joshua say? Instead of just saying, hey, that's wonderful, awesome, okay, go back to your homes and serve the Lord, he says, you're not able to serve the Lord because he's holy. I think what Joshua is saying here is, you're not living holy lives. So don't come and say you're going to serve a holy God. If you are not going to exalt him as holy above all, don't come here and say you're going to serve, because you can't unless you see him as truly holy. And also, he's a jealous God. Now, when our children are jealous, we tell them that's wrong. It's not right for us to be jealous of other people. But God is totally right to be jealous for his glory. He is the only God. And so when he sees his people worshiping other things than him, he has a right to say, hey, that's wrong. I'm the true God. And here it says he's jealous. This is a holy jealousy. This is right for God to respond with jealousy for his glory if we don't. And so what he's saying is he's a jealous God. And in light of this context, the picture here is of people who saying, I love God, I want to serve him, but they're not following him. They're not making him the only true God. They are making God jealous. In that context, then you come to God, oh God, would you forgive me for my sins? I've sinned against you, and yet your heart is not really in it. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And then he goes on to say, verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm. He will punish you. He will consume you. After having done all this good for you, if you forsake him, he will punish you. And really, again, what is going on here? Remember where they are? They're at Shechem. They're basically reviewing in a small way the blessings and curses. If you trust and obey him, he'll bless you. But if you disobey, he will curse you. There will be a curse that will come upon you. But the people come back and they say, no, verse 21, we will serve the Lord. And I think there's an important lesson for us here. Joshua knew their hearts, and he knew, I think the Lord was showing him, and he knew that some of these people were just saying, they weren't sincere. Remember, do it with sincerity. They weren't really, they might have been sincere right now, but he knew the propensity and how some of these people would probably go and away from the Lord. But notice here, he does take their word ultimately. After he warns them, and he warns them again, he accepts their word. And that's, I think, a good pattern for us. Maybe there's someone that we have been showing forgiveness to over and over again. And they say, I am so sorry, and they really want to go forward. At some point, we need to take their word. We need to give them the opportunity to live out that covenant, that promise they're making. And this is what Joshua does here. Notice he says, okay. He says, verse 23, or verse 22, okay, you are witnessing against yourself. You said you're going to do this. You said this in the public of all these people. And oh, by the way, you've presented yourself before God. You are witnesses against yourself, basically saying, if you ever go against this, you have no one to blame but you. You're a witness that will be called to testify and said, you said you were going to do this. And they said, yep, we're witnesses. Hold us accountable. Verse 23, he said, then, this is astounding. Again, he still doesn't say, okay, we're all good. He says, so put away the foreign gods that are among you. Throw them out. Even if you're not worshiping, throwing them out. And incline your heart to the Lord. That's a beautiful phrase, an incline. It's their heart posture. Have your heart leaning towards the Lord. Don't be leaning towards these other idols. God wants all of you. He wants your heart. He wants you to worship him. So incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And that's very powerful. He says he is the God of Israel. He is our God. So incline your heart to him. We see this throughout in other passages. My son, incline your heart to wisdom. My son, incline your heart to the Lord. Here, put your heart posture towards God. It's a question for us. What is our heart inclined towards throughout the day? Is the posture of our heart inclined to the Lord, or is it inclined to other distractions? He says, your heart is ultimately what God's after. So you can say all the right words, right? You can say, we're going to serve the Lord, but God knows your heart. Make sure your heart is inclined to follow him. And so they make a covenant with the people that day. And a covenant's a very important thing. It's a binding agreement between Joshua and the people. And it's a covenant really between them. It's almost like Joshua's a mediator in this covenant, I should say. The more clearly, it seems he makes a covenant. He makes a mediator between God and them. They make a covenant with the Lord that we will serve the Lord. And then we see, as we go on in verse 25 through 28, we see this covenant. Let's read a couple more verses here, and then we'll see how Joshua, the end of his life, takes place. I'll start back in 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. He put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, that's a type of tree, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you. lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And there were probably a lot more words that were said, but this is still kind of a summary of what happened that day and the high points. It seems here when it says that, verse 26, he set up a large stone and set it there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. This could mean that they moved now from Shechem to Shiloh, perhaps, where the tabernacle was, okay? Or it could mean that there was a separate area there at Shechem where people worship God in this particular place. I tend to think it was at Shechem still, where this all happens. But either way, he raises up this big stone and says, hey, almost like makes the stone come alive, like personifies it. Everything we said today, this stone heard. Now, does that stone have ears? No. But this was kind of like a way of just saying, hey, this everything we did today, this stone's right here. And whenever you see this stone, I want you to remember what you agreed to do before the Lord. And if it could be possible, if this stone could come alive, it would testify against you if you ever break your word to the Lord. And so that last part of verse 27 kind of has some foreshadowing, lest you deal falsely with your God. Now, this doesn't happen for a while, but when you flip your page over to Judges, you see that ultimately this generation passes away who said they were going to live for God. And it was not passed on to the next, and they did fall away. But at this time, their heart is right. At this time, this is a good day for Israel. Their heart seems to be right. And so we see at the end of this, let's read the last part of this chapter, Joshua's death and his burial. But it's not just about Joshua, it talks about some other people. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have on your tombstone? A servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord. You know, this was a man who was not probably looking to be a leader of this nation, but God raised him up, even at an elderly age, and God used him, and he was a servant of the Lord, and he died, 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah. You remember that was a city that they gave to him, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Very important statement. As for the bones of Joseph, remember Joseph? He had been dead a long time. Remember, he was one of Jacob's sons. Remember how Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers who were jealous, and he ended up, how that God works all that evil for good, remember? And he said before he died, he's going to take the people of Israel out of Egypt one day, take my bones with, and bury them in the promised land. Well, this happens. Verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the place of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And it became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And then they have this phrase here, it seems random, but Eliezer, we haven't really talked about Eliezer this whole book. Verse 33, and Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. I think what we're seeing here, we'll talk about why this is important in a minute, because Judges comes right after. This is just like the segue into Judges. But we see that Joshua had a legacy of faith. And his influence on the people of Israel as living for faith and trusting, obeying God's word, it had an impact on that generation, a great impact. They saw his leadership. They saw his failures. They saw how he was a servant of the Lord. And it had an impact. And that can be encouragement to us. We can have an impact on this generation. We don't want it just to stop with this generation, but God has left us here to glorify him and to leave an impact on this generation of believers so that they go forward and they live for God. And he had an impact. But let's look very quickly, and then I'd love to hear some things that God has taught you in our time in Joshua. But if you turn your paper over, there's some observations I want to make from these last three verses in this book. Verse 31, let's read that again. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. This is a wonderful, powerful statement, but also it's a sad statement because it's setting up for the fact that once Joshua died, and remember these men who he challenged, and they said, yes, we're going to live for God, and they lived for God too, but it's setting us up for their children who said, no, we're not going to do that. It's a sad reality. It's setting the scene for Judges. This is a very powerful and sad statement with a focus on the connection in the people's hearts of faith and belief and being actual eyewitnesses of God's works. That last phrase, they had known all the work the Lord did for Israel. They had known by experience. You know, it's one thing to hear about George Washington and Valley Forge. Caleb got to go on a field trip there a while back. And I've always loved American history, especially Revolutionary War era. And it's one thing to have heard about that and to hear how cold it was and to hear how many people died and American soldiers, and yet how God allowed them to come through that to fight victorious battles later on. You hear about that and, yeah, that's really interesting. But if you actually went through that and you saw how God provided for you when you had no shoes for your feet, you saw how God provided food for you, you saw how God allowed you to live though all these other soldiers died, and you made it through the war, you saw how God gave victory to you, man, there's a difference there. And what this text is telling us, that all these people who fought these battles, who saw God provide food for them in the wilderness, all these different things, they were faithful because they had seen what God did. They knew it. It's setting up the scene for people who didn't experience that and how they fell away. And it shouldn't be that way, but it happened. Really quick, verse 32, we mentioned about Joseph's bones in Shechem. God fulfills his command to Joshua. You will be buried in the land where your fathers came from. We see God fulfilling his word to the people of Israel there. Another powerful reminder, another, you know, solidifying. God kept his word, and Joseph's bones are there. It doesn't seem like a big deal, perhaps, but it is, and that's why it's mentioned. Israel was being faithful. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They hadn't lost his bones. And all these battles, they hadn't lost his bones. And he settled back where he came from. And then this last verse, Eliezer, I want to take a couple moments there. The death of Eliezer is mentioned here. And this is the last chronological event, the last calendar event in the book of Joshua. It's the death of Eliezer. Now, Eliezer was the son of Aaron. Remember, Aaron was Moses' brother. And Aaron was tasked with God as being the first priest, the high priest of Israel. And his sons after him, the Levites and Aaron's line of the Aaronic priesthood, they were the ones that God used to offer the sacrifices and be his priests. Eliezer, this is the son of Aaron, he had seen all an eyewitness of everything that Joshua had seen. These elders hadn't necessarily seen all that, but Eliezer had. And it seems here, you look, it says, they buried him at Gibeah in this hill country, and Phinehas, his son, we saw his son Phinehas come on the scene in chapter 23, where Phinehas was sent as an intermediator between those tribes that they had thought they were going to go to war with. Remember that? Well, Eliezer dies. And if we were to go to Judges, turn over to Judges chapter, keep this in mind, go to Judges chapter 2. This is not far away. Look at Judges chapter 2 and look at verses 10. We'll read down through verse 15. Everything that Joshua warned them about, it would happen. I just want to read this because I think there's some implications for us today. It talks about Joshua dying. It kind of reviews this a little bit. Joshua dies in verse, well, he dismisses, let's start in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, there it is again, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him, again, within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the Mount of Gaash. It's almost word for word how Joshua ends. But look at verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now we sped forward. All those elders, all those leaders died, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Now, I don't mean to end our study on a sour note, but I just want to say it didn't have to be this way. There was some disconnect between this faithful generation and this other generation that did not get truth and faith. They did not believe. Now, they are responsible for their own decisions. It doesn't mean that these people did not try to teach in the Word of God, but the whole people, for the most part, did. And it seems that there was a lack of foresight in many of these parents and grandparents and whoever was passing on. They believed for themselves, but there was not passing on of the faith and the instruction of the Lord to others. I would just say to us that trusting and obeying God's word will never go out of style. And we need to make sure that we pass that on well to our children, to our generations that are here now and will be the next leaders. And in order to know how God is calling us to trust and obey him, we need to know his word. We need to be committed with sincere faithfulness to trusting and obeying his word, not just for us, but so that our children and our generations to come will know the Lord their God and will follow him all their days. Okay, I've talked enough. I didn't leave a whole lot of time here, but are there some things that have jumped out to you from this study or even from these passages, some things that you have questions about or things that, you know, as we think about the book of Joshua, some things that God's been teaching you or you've gleaned from his word in this study? Asher, would you mind coming down? Yep, Miss Georgine. I'm sorry, you didn't know that was coming, sorry.
Just to follow up with what you just said, how we need to give to the next generation. And yet what I find interesting in verse 15, Joshua is still telling them that you need to choose. Mm-hmm. And even though we can live the godly life and we can pass on the truths to our children, our grandchildren, mm-hmm. God still makes it their choice. Exactly. I can't choose for them, although I'm sure mm-hmm. if we could, we would do it in an instant, but we can't.
Sure, so. And that's a good observation because, you know, you think of that proverb, train up a child in the way that they shall go, and when they're old, they will not depart. Well, that's a proverb. It's not a promise. And so we do all we can to prepare the way, but yes, we can't bring unbiblical guilt upon ourselves if our children do not choose the Lord, but we want to do what we can to pave the way. That's a very good observation. Yep. Choose this day whom you will serve. That's good. Anyone else? Mr. Pete.
When it comes to Joshua is quite the hero of the Old Testament, and it could be that people should desire to be like Joshua, particularly a man.
You know, Joshua sets a lot of good examples for us, doesn't he? He sets an example for faithfulness. He sets an example for a servant of the Lord. You want to look like what it means to be a servant of the Lord? Now, was Joshua perfect? No. Remember, he made some poor decisions. But at the end of the day, what is he referred to as? Servant of the Lord. And so, yes, we can learn much from him. Yep. Good. Any other thoughts? Oh, Mr. Larry. Oh, let's do Miss Margaret. Miss Margaret, and then Mr. Larry. Yep. Thank you, Margaret.
I'm just amazed that these people promised to serve the Lord, and then they change their mind, and they know that the Lord is not going to let them go free. They're going to be harmed, and it's just amazing. It's like people today, they say they worship the Lord, but their life doesn't show it, you know. They don't live according to the Lord, and it's just amazing to me that people do things like that. It's just...
Well, what does the Bible say? And then it is a sad reality. We even see it in our own hearts, but that's our own hearts, right? Incline your heart. And so I think there came a point where people thought, well, we're good on the outside, but there was never an internal. But that's it's a It's a sad, sobering observation. It really is.
There. The heart is deceitful, desperately yes. wicked. Mm. I think that every time I see failure in anyone. Mm. From what Georgine was saying, too, about the children, Deuteronomy 6. Mm. You know, they did teach their children. Mm. They sat, everything they did, and the children still turned mm. because they had a sin nature's heart. So mm. it's work. It doesn't come easy.
It's true. You know, if someone reads the Word of God every single day, every single day, every single day, that's a good thing. But will just reading the Word of God, just reading it, will that change us? What do we have to do? What needs to take place when we read the Word of God? Was it? Change our minds. Yes, it needs to change the way we think, change the way we live. And we need to let it change. As Margaret was saying, don't just say I love God, but let it change the way we live for Him. And so that's important. You want to take it to your dad? Oh, I'm sorry, Miss Nadine, and then Ben. Sorry.
Well, when you look at Israel's history, that's what's happening today. I mean, I've heard this question multiple times. Why are young people leaving the church? Why are our young people not coming back to the church? I mean, so we're seeing the whole narrative that we've read in Joshua, we're seeing it live. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. we are living it. So, and here's the sad reality. When this generation dies, yeah. the Lord tarries, the next generation is going to be in trouble. Hmm.
Yeah, you know, what are we going to pass on? I was looking for something on my phone. I couldn't see. There was a statement someone made the other day, but it was about the this next generation. And it was something to the effect of, you know, our children today don't need to have all, you know, when they come to church. They don't need the entertainment. They don't need the smoke. They don't need all this. No, they need to have a relationship with God. And that really begins at home. Yes, it should be happening in the church, but our children need a relationship with God. And I think that is where Israel, they're in the land. Remember what God told them? Beware when you get to the land and you have everything your heart could desire. Beware that you don't forget about me. Beware that you don't forget. And what happened? Well, they forgot because there wasn't a relationship connection to God like their parents had. They had chosen to not keep that relationship or to have that relationship. They chose to just focus on the external. We got to be very, very careful. Yeah, Ben.
I was just thinking back when they first came out and they have the experience down off the mountain where, you know, if anything touched the mountain, they would die. Mm. And instead of saying, you know, God help us to be holy that we can experience your presence, they remove themselves from God and distance mm. them, and it's like, you know, we can't or we'll die. It's like, mm. yeah, you're right. Mm. I even think about this here. Trying hard doesn't help. Mm. All of our effort doesn't help without God. Mm. I just think of even this, you know, you think of Eleazar the priest mm. who mediates mm. and now he dies, and Joshua the leader or the mm-hmm. king at that point kind of mm-hmm. although he wasn't really, but the leader dies, and I just think of coming into the new covenant and the benefits that we have of Christ as prophet, priest, and king mm. and how, you know, instead of this kind of disconnect between God and us because of his holiness, now we have his son who mediates the perfect covenant hmm. where we have free access to the throne of a holy God. Just how blessed we should feel because Joshua's right. Hmm. We can't serve God except through Christ and what he does and his spirit. And so it just strikes me how blessed we should feel
yeah.
that we live on this side of the cross and that we have access like we do. Hmm. Because it wasn't as simple then.
Yeah, yeah. Think about the things. I know we are out of time. We're going to talk a little bit longer, real quick. But what do we have on this side of the cross as Christians that the Israelites in this time didn't have? We have the Holy Spirit. We have their story too, don't we? mean, we have the whole story. We have Christ. We have no longer a sacrificial system. You have to go to a tabernacle, and three times a year you have to go. And we have a Savior who's interceding for us right now to the Father. We don't go through Eliezer the priest. Oh, he died. Now what are we going to do? We go through Jesus. And so we have so much. I appreciate Ben saying that. Even as we close up this study, we have so much in Christ. We have these examples. Remember what Paul says? All these things were written for your example so that we can learn from them. Not that we necessarily, you know, throw rocks at the Israelites because they're just like us, but that we learn from their example and we realize what we have in Christ. And that, thank God, that we can serve the Lord because we're his children if we're in Christ. So there's much hope here for us as we live today. Anyone else itching to share something or something they want to say? Mr. Don, okay. Oh, he doesn't need it. Well, you get it.
My sister, she accepted the Lord when she was about 20. Now, she died recently, but she never went to church after that and never did anything for the Lord. Hmm. Now, my sister-in-law said to her, you don't have to worry about where you're going to go when you die, because once you accept the Lord as your Savior, you're in his hand, and nothing can take you out of there, that she's gone. Now, I don't know how that works, because like it says there, if you have any, he says you're not good with the Lord or something. I didn't get that, none of that figured. I can't hardly believe that you can just accept the Lord and that's it. Then you can do what you want. But she believed it then when she passed away that she was going there, because she accepted him when she was 20 and she was close to 60 when she died. Now, how do you...
Well, we have to be very careful that we take all of Scripture to bear. And, you know, Jesus does tell us to be very careful. You know, by your fruit, you will know. There needs to be spiritual fruit. And yes, it can happen where someone prays a prayer and they die and they go, like I think of the thief on the cross, okay? There was no opportunity for him to show spiritual fruit. He believed and he was with the Lord. But for those of us who are saved, I think we have to be very careful that we don't give wrong advice. Because if someone is a Christian and there's no fruit, the scriptures seem to tell us you need to be very careful in how you consider yourself to be a Christian. Because if there's no fruit and there's no light in your life that you truly believe in Christ, we have to be careful. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, my brother, he died at about 80. And he accepted the Lord about a half an hour before he died. And that's... I never believed anything he said, because he said he did all that, but he never read the Bible. Mm-hmm. He never went to church. Well, one time he did when I got married, and that was about it. And he was not a nice guy.
You know, one thing I'll say, though, I think that we will be very amazed one day before we stand for the Lord, because I think we will see many people that we never thought would be there, and that God worked in their heart in an amazing way through them, through the gospel, and we didn't get to see that part, and it could have been a deathbed acceptance of Christ. And that gives me hope, because I thank the Lord at the end of the day, you know, when we have those things, were they a believer, were they not, I thank the Lord, like Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. And so we can rest in that if they did truly know him, then they're with him. But I think for us, I think, Don, that's a very important thing, because it fits with Israel. God says, incline your heart. I'm not worried so much about... I mean, the sacrifices are important. Remember later, he'll say, I'm disgusted with your sacrifices because your heart's far from me. And so he wants to see true living out of faith. So it's important. Important. Well, we need to thank the Lord for what we do have in him. And I think Joshua is becoming, again, once you go through it in a book in a little more detail, it becomes more of a favorite reminder to us of what God's doing. So I hope that we keep reading through Joshua. Maybe we'll get into Judges someday, because Judges is one of those books that shows us they need a perfect king. Oh, they need to not do what's right in their own eyes. They need a perfect God, a perfect king. They have a perfect God. They need a perfect king, and that's found in King Jesus. Let's close in prayer, and then we will just sing.